Been in just a wonderful walk through this great book. I've just really enjoyed. I know you've enjoyed this time as well. I wondered what happened to the pulpit. I thought maybe it was a hint that I needed to preach shorter sermons. But there it is. It's clear. It blends into the background. It's right over there. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're at this morning. You might have heard the story of three sons who left home. And they went out to seek their own fortune, and they all three prospered. They were all just very wealthy individuals. And getting back together after many, many years, they discussed the gifts that they were able to give to their elderly mother. And the first son said, "Well, you're not going to believe this, but I bought Mom a brand new Mercedes. And not only did I give her a Mercedes, but I got a driver that I employ that drives her anywhere she wants to go. So it's obvious that I am the favorite son." And the second brother said, whoa, you're not, Mercedes is nothing. I built Mom a custom 4-bedroom, 3-bath house. It's like nothing you've ever seen. I spent well over $250,000 on this home. It's beautiful and luxurious. I am the favorite son." And the third brother said, "You guys are amateurs. You got nothing." He said, "I bought Mom a parrot." And they all said, "A parrot? That's nothing compared to a car and to a house." He said, "This is no special parrot." He said, "This parrot has been trained by 12 elders of the church for the past 10 years and can quote every scripture in the Bible." He said, "All Mom has to do is say book, chapter, and verse, and that parrot knows it." He said, "It cost me well over $500,000 to give her this parrot." Well, sure enough, the mother writes to her first son and she says, "Son, I'm very disappointed. You don't know me at all. You'd think that I could drive around in a car where all the neighbors would see me and think I, you know, really was boasting. And that driver that you sent, he's rude. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm sending the car back." And to the second son, he received this letter and she said, "Son, you don't know me at all. This house is too big. I live in one room, but I've got to clean the whole house. It's just more than I can deal with. So I am living now in the garage. Thanks, but no thanks." To the third son, she wrote, "Dearest son, you know me so well. You know your mother, you know what she needs, you know what she wants, and I just have to say that that chicken was delicious." I love that story because each of those three sons thought that they were giving their mother just the best that life had to offer. And so let me start with a question this morning, a question that I want you to kind of imagine, I want you to think about in your own mind's eye. I want you to see what the good life would mean for you. I mean, what's the good life? If you could get to a point where your life where you'd say, "If I just was here, or if I just had this, or if my life looked like this," how would you define the good life? Maybe you need to tap into some of your happiest moments. Maybe the happiest day of your life. I did this exercise because I knew I was going to ask you to do it. And so I thought about the happiest days of my life. One of those that charted really high was what we called Star Wars Christmas. It was the Christmas of 1978 when all of the action figures, not dolls, they're not dolls, don't say they're dolls, all the action figures had come out, and my parents evidently just cleaned out the Sears wish book, you know, just if it said Star Wars, they bought it. And the way Christmas works in my house, and the way that it should work for everyone's house, is that if you get a gift from Santa Claus, that gift is not wrapped, because who has time to wrap billions of gifts, not Santa. So those Santa gifts are out. Well, we woke up that 1978 Christmas morning and ran into the living room, and there was Star Wars. It looked like Star Wars had exploded all over the living room, except my mom and dad weren't too versed on what toys went with what, and so like my sister's Barbies were sitting in the Death Star, you know, with Luke Skywalker, and it's more than I can. But I can remember thinking, little four-year-old Jeff, "Boy, it doesn't get any better than this. You know, what could be better than this?" Well, life did get better I defined what a good life would be a little bit different. I can remember thinking of another day when I received another gift, and it was a 1985 Chevy Cavalier, and I received it right at the end of my freshman year at Abilene Christian University. I'd spent a whole year bumming rides from my friends and going out on really awkward dates with people on a bike. It's just really hard to do. And so I was really excited. It was my first car. And let me just describe this car to you. Within the first week, the air conditioning went out. And so I drove everywhere with my windows down. And because I drove everywhere with my windows down, rain often got into my car. And it just had this smell of the outdoors and McDonald's. I don't know where the McDonald's came from. That's a different story. But it had this smell, a certain smell to it. The top, the top of the roof began to fall down. You know, it had that liner, that cloth liner that came down. And so as we would drive down the road, me and my friends, it was like a circus tent inside there. It would just flap in the wind. You can't make these things up. It had an AM radio. An AM radio, no FM, AM radio that did not work. And so here's how I fixed it. If you got a butter knife, you could change. This is true story. With a butter knife, I could change the channels and get about 3 channels on my radio. Over time, as I drove that car, Rhonda can testify to this later, the front seat began to tilt in a certain lean that I had, and so if you can imagine me driving down the road with the windows open, big top flapping, AM radio blasting, smelling of mildew and McDonald's, it doesn't get any better than that. And I can tell you right now, I could own any car that I could purchase in the world right now, and it would not be better than that 1985 Chevy Cavalier. It represented to me a sacrifice that my parents made. Money that they didn't have out of their pockets, but money that they borrowed so that I could have a car to drive around. The good life. What does it look like? It probably doesn't revolve around making a lot of money or having a big house or looking a certain way. You're probably thinking, if we're doing this right, you're probably thinking about weddings and baptisms. You're probably thinking about birthdays or anniversaries. Some of you right now are thinking about births, the birth of your first kid or your first grandkid. When you said to God, nothing will ever be better than this moment. The good life is nothing like the way it is portrayed in movies or magazines or televisions. It's less about things. It's more about people. I love Brandon Bell says that money can't buy happiness, but money can buy a jet ski, and you never see anybody frowning on a jet ski. That's good. That's a good thought. Here's what Peter says about the good life. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Would you pray with me? Father God, we want so much to have the kind of life that you've laid out in Scripture for us. And Lord, we just have to confess that so often we get off track. So often we buy into the lie of this world that the good life is about things that we can possess. Instead, Father, help us to know that there's no greater calling in life than possessing the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. To this we were called, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So how does Peter describe the good life? What does it look like for Peter? Well, Peter starts with everyone's favorite word that's ever listened to a sermon. Finally, right? Isn't that your favorite word? And he says not finally like as in summation. You would think that because he says finally and then he goes on for another two chapters, right? He says, Peter, you're just like every preacher I've ever known. He says finally, not in summation, but finally he says all of this, everything that we've talked to up till now, this is where it all lands. This is where it all holds together. This is what it all means. And that really makes absolutely no sense. If you were here last week, we struggled together through a passage of text that's hard to hear. A text that's about submitting to authorities and honoring the governor, and there's slavery and racial issues inherent in that text. And then there's this strange wives submit to your husbands, and we don't even know how to say that in this society. And the whole thing is about submit, submit, submit. And I'll bet you that nowhere in your picture of the good life did you think, that's one where I've submitted to people, where I walk around in submission. And yet, that's exactly what Peter says. He says, when we've learned to submit to God, it's easy for us to submit to authorities and masters and husbands and wives. And if submission weren't crazy enough, he says, you should all be like-minded. He said, you should all have the same mind. You should all be of one mind on things. And I'm here to tell you, base part of me, the very human part of me just screams out, Peter, that's impossible. I mean, if you're just going to talk about fairy tales, then let's talk about the dragons and something else. Because that's crazy, Peter. We all can't have the same mind. If you get three people in the same room, you got three different opinions, and sometimes four. But it's at the very heart of who Jesus wants us to be. Unified, united. Look at John chapter 17, verse 20. John's praying for his disciples on the last night of his life. And look at what's on his heart. Look at what Jesus says. Here's what I want my people, you church people, to be about. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me that they might be one as we are one. I and them and you and me. So that they may be brought to what? To complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You know, our roots as a movement, if you're a member of the Church of Christ, hopefully you understand that means that at a certain time in history, a group of people got together and said, we really want to be a unity movement. I know our buildings are often have said in places that we were founded in AD 33, but there was a restoration movement in the early 1800s, and that movement was one of unity. And they said, instead of having all of these denominations, instead of being called by all these different names, let's unify over one thing. And so they said, here's maybe the easiest way we can do that. Let's just be Christians. And we very famously said what? We're not the only Christians, but we're Christians only. What I want to tell you is that in our spiritual DNA as a movement, in the very genetic code of who we are, is this struggle, is this pursuit, is this restoration call that we would all be one. Colossians 3 verse 1 says it this way. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, set your minds on things above as well. He says, set your heart and set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now what? Is now hidden with Christ. He said, the most important thing that you can get here, and he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. He says, the most important thing that you can get here is that everything is about Jesus. And so when he says have the same mind, he doesn't say necessarily, Jay, that you and I would agree, that we would have the same mind, but that you would have the mind of Christ, and I would have the mind of Christ, and Dave would have the mind of Christ, and so in so, we would all be united as one. That's a way different understanding than just all just having the same opinion. To set our hearts and minds on things above, we first have to admit that Jesus is Lord and then submit our will to His. It's why Peter lays that hard groundwork of submit, 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 submit. It's what the church is supposed to look like. People who proclaim like Jesus proclaimed, not my will, but yours. I like the way John Stott writes about the church. And he talks about the ideal church and then what we really are. And he says this: the problem we experience whenever we think about the church concerns the tension between the ideal and the reality. The ideal is beautiful. The church is the chosen and beloved people of God, His own special treasure, the covenant community to whom He has committed Himself forever, engaged in continuous worship of God and in compassionate outreach to the world, a haven of love and peace and pilgrim people headed to the eternal city. Doesn't that almost sound like 1 Peter? But in reality, this is where it gets difficult. He says, but in reality, we who claim to be the church are often a motley rabble of rather scruffy individuals. I wish I had an English accent to read that for you. Can you imagine it? Him saying that we are a motley rabble of rather scruffy individuals, half educated and half saved. Uninspired in our worship, constantly bickering with each other, concerned more for our maintenance than our mission, struggling and stumbling along the road, needing constant rebuke and exhortation, which are readily available from both Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. So, how do we get there? How do we live this life that God has called us out of the darkness and into His wonderful light? How do we dwell more on the ideal than on the reality of how it's hard for us to be united in Christ? The answer to this, Peter quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture there. The passage that we read is really just a retelling of a psalm, of Psalm 34. Reminds me of this week, you know, after talking about submission, Rhonda said to me, Jeffrey, my Lord, would you mind taking out the garbage? And I said, wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians 5. And she threw a Bible at me and said, physician, heal thyself. That didn't really happen. But you can imagine, right? You can imagine. What he says here is that the scripture that we read, it starts in verse 10, and like I say, this is really a quoting of Psalm 34. The scripture that we read is so insightful for who we're supposed to be. He says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and endure it. Here's the marching orders. Here's the how-to. Here's the application of what you want to get to, of how do we do these things. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who are evil. Peter's actually quoted this before. It's the same passage that he relates to when he says in chapter 2, verse 3, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. The theme of the entire psalm, in fact, Psalms as a whole, is this, it's real simple. It's God's deliverance of an oppressed people. And there couldn't be a more perfect audience than these Christians in northern Turkey who are deeply oppressed. And so Peter says, if you want to live the good life, if you want to be the church that God has called us to be, then there's three things that you need to do. Number one, he says, there's three guards that you need to set in your life. Number one, he says, you need to guard your speech. Did you see that there in verse 10? In verse 10, he says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. I spent this week reading a journal of a missionary couple by the name of Herb and Ruth Klingman. I don't know if you've heard their story before, but they served during World War II overseas, and they spent, because of because of where they were when the war broke out, they spent 3 years in a Japanese prison camp in the Philippines. And it's just a riveting read. Even knowing, you know, I knew how the story ended before I started reading, but just reading the day-to-day struggle, the prayers that Herb writes, the statements of faith that Ruth makes, it's just a riveting tale. And so Herb records that their captors murdered, tortured, and starved to death many of their fellow prisoners. The camp commandant was a man by the name of Kanishi, and he was hated and feared more than any of the others. Herb writes this: Kanishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us rice still in its husks. Eating the rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husk, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all of the internees. Before death could claim Ruth and Herb and their son, their little four-year-old son who was in the camp with them, General Douglas MacArthur and his forces liberated the camp from their captivity. It was the very day that Kanishi had planned to gun down all of the remaining prisoners. And years later, Herb and Ruth learned that Kanishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and was hanged. But before he could be executed, he professed a conversion to Christianity. And this is what he said: he was deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. You know, if anybody had the right to loose their tongue against somebody, it would have been Herb and Ruth. And yet they understood that there was something greater to be had by speaking words of kindness and even love and, yes, even grace to a man who wanted to do nothing but murder and kill and torture. When God gave grace to that camp commandant, the one-time torturer remembered that somewhere in the past, words spoken maybe by Herb and Ruth themselves that led him to salvation. If anybody had ever been tempted to repay evil for evil, it would have been them. James 1:26 says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves." And then he says this: "And their religion is worthless." It's useless. It's as if it didn't even exist. He goes on to say, very famously, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who we've made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." In fact, our tongue should be the primary mover in sharing the gospel with others. Our words should bring hope. So we guard our speech. And secondly, Peter says, you got to guard your walk. There's things that you can do and that you can't do. There's some places that you're going to have to decide that your feet will not go. And so in verse 11, he says, they must turn from evil and do good. It's a two-step process, he says. First, we've got to turn away from something and turn towards something good. I love this story I read this week. It came out of the Denver Post. It says this: "Like many sheep ranchers in the West, Lexi Fowler has tried just about everything to stop crafty coyotes from killing her sheep. She has used odor sprays, electric fences, and scare coyotes." I don't know what a scare coyote is, but I really want one. "She has slept with her lambs during the summer, has placed battery-operated radios near them. She's corralled them at night, herded them at day. But the southern Montana rancher has lost scores of lambs, 50 in this last year alone. Then she discovered the llama. The aggressive, funny-looking, afraid-of-nothing llama. Llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything," she said. "When they see something, they put their heads up and walk straight towards it. That is aggressive behavior as far as the coyote is concerned. And they won't have anything to do with that. Coyotes are opportunists." I love this. "And llamas take that opportunity away." You're saying, Jeff, you slipped a gear here. That has nothing to do with what you're talking about. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7. Just like this llama, James says, here's how we're supposed to approach sin. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Peter's instruction, James' instruction is this. You need to be proactive in your faith. You need to turn from evil. That's an active response. But then you need to meet temptation head on. If it helps you at all, keep that picture of the llama and the coyote fresh in your mind. Whatever it is, whatever temptation, whatever opportunity that evil might take to gain a hold, he says, you go at it head on and you face it straight away. Second move there is to do good. You remember this was the instruction for the wives who found themselves in relationships with men who were not Christians. He says, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to live a good life among them. And I want to get this right. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over, look at this, without words. Peter says, the way we speak and talk is very, very important. But there are times when words are not enough. When the very actions of our life are the things that are going to convict people's hearts. This places love where it ought to be, the most important virtue of virtues. God says the world is going to know that you know me. They're going to know me by this, if you love other people. I love the way Carl Menninger says, he says, love cures. It cures those who give it, and it cures those who receive it. Love must be worked at. Because the people we live in our communities, sometimes in our schools, yes, sometimes in our very own homes, are not innately lovable. You know anybody like that? You just don't look at them and go, I really want to hug them, you know? Some of you think, I do want to hug them with a chair across their face, you know? Like, that's the kind of hug I want to give them. And Peter says, you've got to resist the temptation to repay evil with evil. In fact, when you go head on towards evil, you need to face it with love. So we guard our speech, we guard our walk, and then finally, you've got to guard the peace. Look at the second half of verse 11 there. He says, not only do we have to turn away from evil and do what is good, but finally, he says, they must seek peace and pursue it. There's a great example of this in Scripture. It's one thing that I kind of wanted to pull out last week when we were talking about slaves and masters, and we just ran out of time. But a great illustration of this is the whole book of Philemon. It'll take you about 5 minutes to read it. Go ahead, I'll wait. No, I'll tell you how it goes. Paul has come in contact with this runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus comes to know the Lord, becomes a Christian with Paul, and now there's a problem. Onesimus really needs to go back to Philemon, to his master. And so Paul does exactly what we've been talking about. He guards his speech, he guards his walk, and he pursues peace. Paul says this about Onesimus. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. Boy, that the language there is powerful. First of all, Onesimus, that word, sounds a little bit like useful. And so when Paul says Onesimus is Onesimus, I'm sending him back to you. He's useful to me. He's Onesimus to you. Wouldn't you like to be Onesimus too? You know? And he says, just take him back, not just as a slave, but also as a brother. Now the language Paul uses is he says, I'm an apostle, which is kind of a big deal. Okay? I'm an apostle. And I could insist that you do that. I'm trying to think of a parallel here. This is kind of like a parent saying, because I told you to, okay? I am your father. You listen to me. And we've all gotten there. And Paul says, I could do this. I could insist. He says, but I'm not going to do that. He says, I'm going to make appeal to you as a brother in Christ. Because you have my heart. Now, I point to my stomach when I say heart because that's where Paul would have pointed. In fact, when he says, refresh my heart, he's talking about his bowels. No one? Yeah. Ooh, yay, yuck, whatever. But Paul says, I want you to refresh my splunkna. I love Valentine's Day. Did anybody get the little chalky hearts? Those things, I don't know what those are made of. I don't think they're edible. I don't think they're safe. But they all say, like, you know, be mine, love you, you're cute, whatever. Well, in Paul's day, you wouldn't have a heart. You would have a stomach, like a little stomach shape of chalky things. And they would say on them, like, I love you with all my duodenum, you know, like, you move me. Nobody wants to get that one. That's not good. But now you're starting to get the imagery here. Paul says, when you love somebody, you do it from this deeper level. You do it from your guts. It's where they would have said the emotions are come from. And so he says, Philemon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to refresh my heart by being at peace with Onesimus. Onesimus was probably looking at some severe punishment for running away. More years added to his time to be a slave. And Paul says, I want you to forgive him and I want you to accept him as a brother. That's what it means to pursue peace. I love the words of Clement of Alexandria. He says, for the sake of each of us, he laid down his life, worth no less than the universe. He demands us in return our lives for the sake of each other. I'll give you this as we close. A few years ago, after Tom Brady had won his third Super Bowl, he was on 60 Minutes, and he was, maybe some of you saw this interview. And they were asking him about what it felt like to win his third Super Bowl ring. And it really impressed me by what he said. Tom said this: why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't all there is. This can't be all that it's cracked up to be. Tom professes something that I think the world eventually gets around to, that when we get our ideal picture of what the good life is, we find it to be pretty flat, pretty empty. Now, realize that Tom had to leave that interview and go home to his beautiful supermodel wife and sleep on his big pile of money. You know, like, if there's anybody, and by the way, Tom Brady, not a bad-looking guy. I mean, he just hit, like, the trifecta, okay? He's got everything. And he says, I can't believe that this is all there is. Can I contrast that with somebody else? A guy that you probably have heard of by the name of Tony Dungy. In his book, Quiet Strength, if you don't know, Tony Dungy was the coach of the Indianapolis Colts. They won the Super Bowl in 2007. Listen to what Tony says. Strong Christian man. The Super Bowl is great, but it's not the greatest thing. My focus over the 2 weeks leading up to the Super Bowl was Matthew 16:26, in which Jesus asks, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Our guys could gain all the accolades and success of this world, yet lose touch with their priorities, their principle, and the God that loves them. That's what this is all about, touching lives, building a legacy. Not necessarily on the field, but in those places that most people will never see. Trying to be faithful in the position God has given me. I love coaching football, and winning a Super Bowl was a goal I've had for a long time, but it has never been the purpose of my life. My purpose in life, simply to glorify God. We have to be careful that we don't let the pursuit of our life's goal, no matter how important they seem, cause us to lose sight of our purpose. That's pretty good. Peter closes the passage by saying this: for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you hear in that language? I hear the words of Aaron, the priest Aaron, who said, Lord, when we bless the people, how do we bless them? He says, you say this: the Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Peter says, when we live life according to God's plan, when we guard our speech and we guard our walk and we guard the peace, God's face is going to shine on us. May it be so today. If you have a spiritual need this morning, if you'd like to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd love for you to do that this morning. If you need prayer, if there's any concern that's on your heart, we'd love for you to share that with us and just take that to God together in prayer. Any need, come as we stand and sing.